is that a lot of people in Southern Pennsylvania still at least have enough religion that they can hide what they really are. They know how to mask their hypocrisies and their deceit in religion. And Western New York has been without many gospel witnesses so long that I think the people here don't even bother hiding it. And, you know, down south, they talk about these rude Yankees, but I've learned what they really mean is these honest Yankees. And people just tell the truth. And, you know, we'll go to a restaurant, say down in the snootier regions of the South, and, you know, they'll eyeball my wife head to toe and look at every piece of clothing she wears and analyze. I've actually had men look me head to toe, and I hope they weren't sodomites, but, you know, just trying to, you know, look at my fashion or what I wore to church that day, and you know, just the hypocrisy just abounds, but everybody down there is saved and loves the Lord, and yeah. They're spiritual, and, you know, yet they base everything on the appearance, the outward appearance. Yeah. And hypocrisy is the destructive force behind most major religions today, and most people can bury themselves in hypocrisy. When it came to Black Creek Baptist Church the first time, they had some hypocrites, but there's some people that I met that, and I'll be honest with you, that week, that they couldn't be hypocrites if they tried. They didn't have enough spirituality to even try to be a hypocrite. Brother Dale was one of them, amen. He's going to be, I'm lost. I said, okay, you know. And if you knew Brother Dale back then, you know, he didn't have no sense to be a hypocrite. And he's learned that since he got saved now. He's learned he can hide a lot of those things. And so a lot of our ministry, to be honest with you, you know, really, especially in church, you know, is to expose hypocrisy. And that's never pleasant. I never had a pastor call me and just say, brother, I feel like my church is full of hypocrites. Can you help? You know, usually when you go to lunch with some pastors, you find out that there's certain people they want you to help with because they know they're hypocrites, but they don't see as a whole that most people just aren't what they seem to be on the outside. They're just not. And it's going to take God to reveal that to them. That they can realize that they need, whether they're saved or lost, that they need a change. Yeah. It took with me, it took the Lord putting me under severe chastening and then really just exposing some things in my life to other people that even in the ministry, I needed to change. I could not continue on the path I was. I mean, imagine, I started down south. My pastor was from the south, and so he, at the time, and so he took me down south. And so imagine me, a Yankee preacher in Mississippi, you know, tell them they're all hypocrites and don't love God. They're a bunch of phonies and all this shouting's a big show. And you can just imagine how well that went over. And for 3 years, I mean, I had one revival meeting. The first 3 years, I was in evangelism. And that didn't end well. And so I remember, I'll tell you a quick story. I went into the church on Friday night. I mean, big night. They average 150, 200 people up there in Mount Airy, Brother Zach. Up there in 52 north of Mount Airy, almost the Virginia line. And Friday night, they had 250 people there. And, you know, here I am just preaching to 9 people, and there's 250 people in the place. And so I'm sitting there in the pew, and a lot of times, and it's not nothing super spiritual, no time of hour, but a lot of times when I'm getting ready to preach, my mind is just occupied, and I don't stand for the psalm service, or I don't sing, because I'm just trying to think of some things, especially if I'm under a lot of pressure. And I was just sitting there, And the pastor was kind of picking at me, so I stood up. Well, just about that time, a man comes in. He kind of nudges me and says, can you move over? And I got out to let him in. And he just gives me a dirty look. And he says, well, can I sit on the end? I said, no, sir, I need out. And just, I mean, really just huffed at me. And he goes in and he gets in there. And so I opened a hymnal and handed him the hymnal. And again, he just looks at me like, I don't need a hymnal. What are you doing? And so they're going through and they're introducing the local pastors. There's 9 or 10 pastors there. I never got a phone call, by the way. And he's a local pastor. And I thought, and, you know, in my mind, I'm just like, oh, he's going to be so embarrassed when he finds out who I am. I mean, I really thought that. And so the pastor's chiding and he's picking. And finally he says, Brother McVeigh, he called me Brother Goliath or something. You know, stand up. So I stood up. And I could just feel this guy just scrunching down in his seat. And when I sat back down, he just leans over and he says, you're the evangelist, aren't you? I said, yes, sir, I am. He said, I'm sorry about that. And this was what I thought, and I'm not above reproof and rebuke, but I thought, this is my thought. If I hadn't have been the evangelist, would he have apologized for his actions? And the Lord really took me to the woodshed over that. Do I have respect of persons because of position? Where I'll treat a man different because of his position, or would I be willing to treat the average person off the street the same way I treat them because of persons? And the Lord dealt me a severe blow because I realized the truth was that, yes, I had respect of persons. God used that to change my ministry. When I went to evangelism, I had lofty dreams of, you know, I had the 10-year plan. You know, they'll tell you 10 years you ought to be established in evangelism. I don't even know what established in evangelism means. I don't even know, I have no clue what that means. But God taught me to seek his face and where I need to be and when I need to be there. I'll just tell you a quick story. With Cascioli, you all probably, I don't think I've ever told you this. You all had your Fanny Crosby hymn sing night. Rebecca and I were tired. Brother John said, why don't you go over there? You've met the Cascioli's. Why don't you just go over there to the hymn sing? The last thing in the world I wanted to do was get dressed. Okay, I'm just, that's how slothful we were that night. That's the only thing I wanted to do, get clothes on. Had nothing to do with anything spiritual. And I told Rebecca, I said, let's just go over, let's crawl across town. We'll go to their hymn sing. You know, I don't expect anything of it. But I think through that, the Lord again introduced us to the Cascioli's. We've met at least once, maybe twice before. But through that, as we got to be familiar with each other, and then the Lord has used us in the capacity of evangelists, of course, at Anchor Baptist Church. And so I've learned it's not the politics of it. It's that being where God wants you, when God wants you there. Now, let's just take that not in the realm of an evangelist, but let's put that in the pastoral role. You know, are you in a place where you can be where God wants you, when God wants you there? The sensitivity to God to understand the Lord has a need for you and a response for you, but are we in a position where we can be anywhere God needs us, when God needs us? My wife and I slowly tried to get to self-sufficiency financially. We've never asked for support. We've never gone around. I have never gone around and begged for support. I've never gone church to church. Hi, I'm an evangelist. Let me give you my little, you know, spiel. Let me give you my A++ five-star message that I wrote that everybody shouted, and I know that's a good one. You know, let me give you that, and then maybe you'll have me in for a meet. I've never done that. But the Lord has put us in some places, and sometimes we leave scratching our heads. Other times we leave, lifting up our hands, saying, thank the Lord for putting us in a place. Thank the Lord for allowing us to be in a place. Brother John knows, we left the first youth meeting here, and I was shook to the core only because really some things were just turned upside down. I told Pastor Adams, I said, I bring some of the finest young people I know from these little churches down south. By the time the week was up, we realized we had a bunch of degenerates on our hands. If that's the finest they were producing, they're not producing much. Brother Zach stuck with us. Brother Zach, and they say the cream rises to the crop, and sometimes you got to beat it in the froth. Amen. But the Lord put us up here with the church at Black Creek. The Lord establishes it, and I don't say this with pride, but as their evangelist. And I may not be the evangelist for your church. I'm the evangelist to probably five or six churches. You know, to consistently use us in that role of evangelism. And so we want to be where God wants us to be. But along those lines, I said I'd like to say this. You know, pastors, church members alike, it really is just being where God wants you to be when God wants you to be there. If you look at men through the Bible, there were times that they had to be where God wanted them and when God wanted them. There was a time involved. And it's being available for the Lord. It's being available to do his bidding, his call. Now, if you would, let's go to Luke chapter 10. We're going to start there. I'm going to revisit a couple of things that I know I've talked about from this pulpit, but that's not unusual as much as I've talked from this pulpit. With the Lord's help, I do want to go look again at the parable of the sower. Just give you a couple of things. I know we were here several months ago and dealt with the parable of the sower, but there's some things that I'd like to bring into this story. And in Luke chapter 10, verse 25, behold, a certain lawyer. Now, when the Bible said there was a certain lawyer, you better believe that man was known of God. There was a certain rich man. It's not a flippant story. It's not a, if you will, it's not a preacher's illustration. Amen. It's a true story. There's a certain rich man. There's a certain beggar named Lazarus. Here he said there was a certain lawyer. He stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now again, going to plug in a little bit with what John said. You know, what was Jesus' response? Well, just repeat this prayer. You doing okay? Just say these words. I know, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. No, Jesus knew his heart. Sure. The difference between us and the Lord is we think we know people's hearts. I use one biblical principle that I see in David and his brothers. When David goes out to the battle to see his brothers and he brings them, I believe it was bread and cheese, and they accuse them. You just came out to see the battle. Want to send him home? You just were here to see the battle. No discernment, no understanding. No, he was bringing them their provision for the day. He was doing what was right to bring them that provision, but God had brought him there. It wasn't just that David came to see the battle, and by happenstance, he said, "Well, you know, nobody knows who I am, but I know if I go out here and conquer this guy, I'll make a name for myself, and everybody'll know who I am. So, you know, let me just take a chance on this, and you know, hopefully, when I throw this first rock, it hits him. Because by the time I sling a second or third one, he's going to cut my head off with that sword." No, but he said, "I come to you in the name of the Lord." God had sent David. His brothers have no spiritual discernment. They have no sense about it. They don't realize that God has raised up David. God has anointed David. David is going to do God's bidding, God's will. But they just think he came to see the battle. Completely misunderstanding why he's there. I realize you and I aren't guilty of that. We always have spiritual discernment in people's lives. And, I realize we always have perfect understanding of people around us. You know, I don't know about you, but I myself, you know, when I meet people, I'm a great judge of character. My wife and I, instantly, we know their problems, their faults. We know what's wrong with them. We know how to fix them. I mean, we're tremendous Christians, my wife and I. And we discern these things. Why? Because we see somebody. We don't even have to talk to them to know what's really wrong with them. In the story, I don't want to get ahead of myself. Let me go on down here. He says, what is written in the law? How readest thou? He answered, said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. Now, this is what the Lord tells him. So he says unto him, thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. Now, what would bring repentance out of this man? What would render repentance in his life when he says, okay, obviously, I don't love one of these. I maybe don't know how to love. I mean, with my lips, sure, I love the Lord with all my heart, all my mind, all my strength. I love the Lord. I love my neighbor as myself. It's easy to say. I don't think any of us would, you know, unless there's a really touch of God in the service and we started confessing our faults one to another, as the scripture commands us to, I don't mean your sin, but your faults. I don't think any of us would stand up and go, you know what, pray for me. I don't love my neighbor as myself. Why? Because it's a shameful thing for a Christian to not love his neighbor as himself, but it's a reality. Yes. It's great shame to not love your neighbor as yourself. I love my neighbor, but not as much as I love me. I see my neighbor doesn't have food, and we have food, but all they're going to do is just squander it anyway. You know, his wife can't cook. I'm not giving her this roast so she can go burn it. That's just silly. I mean, you know, 1,000 reasons why we love our neighbor as ourselves, but yet with our actions, we deny that we love our neighbor. Well, how about the Lord? Jesus says to him, he said, you love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, all thy mind. What man is willing to give his strength to the Lord? Now, those of us that are getting older, I'll include myself in that group, it gets easier because you realize you really don't have that strength anymore. Did the Lord not tell Peter, when you get older, another one's going to have to strengthen you? We can't go on the power of this strength. I can't go on the strength of what my body is capable of. There was a time I could have physically built a church building. I could have knocked on 10,000 doors a month. I mean, I had the vigor, the strength of youth. And I don't have that strength today. It's a shame it took me this long to realize that I need the Lord to be my strength. I need to love Him with all my heart, all my mind, all my strength needs to be in Him. If I'm going to trust Him, I need to trust Him with my strength. But then my mind. We're so wise in our own conceits oftentimes. Our thinking is not God's thinking. Okay, our ways aren't God's ways. And yet we think we have it figured out. We think we know. We think, you know, with my mind, I love the Lord with all of my mind. Yet our mind wanders and strays and drifts and the ungodly things. It's not that it pops up into your mind. It's what you do with it when it does pop up into your mind. You still wake up sometimes. You wake up first. I love those times in my life when I can go to sleep praying and I wake up with a prayer on my lips. And those are the illustrations you're going to hear about Tim McVeigh. I will tell you those. I woke up this morning praying with your name on my lips. I mean, what a Christian. But I'm not going to tell you the other side. The mornings I wake up, it's just some of the most horrendous thoughts in my mind.
Yes, sir.
Some of those awful things and memories of things of past. And with my mind, I must put them out of my mind and love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, strength, and mind, and learn how to purge my mind from those thoughts. Why? Because I do love Him. I would say this. I don't think evil of myself. Not near as much as I should. So if I love my neighbor as myself, I probably shouldn't think evil of him. I use this as a strange illustration. I worked with a black man. His last name was Brown. We just called him Bad, Bad Michael Brown. He's one of those guys that went in the gym. And when he went in the gym, all the weightlifters kind of hid in the corner. And one thing I learned in life from Mike Brown, besides how to use catfishing as a chance to, your wife doesn't find you another woman. Another thing I learned from him is he found good in anybody. This is a lost man, an adulterer, a known adulterer, a drunkard. But it's a man who could find good in any person he met. Because I was, especially when I was lost, I was cynical and even a bigger jerk than I am now. And I'd meet somebody, and because of my own low self-esteem and my own poor opinion of myself, I would find something wrong with them immediately. You know, it didn't matter what was out of sorts. I mean, if they had missed a spot shaving, I would focus on that. And, you know, think, what a jerk, he couldn't even shave right. Or she, depends on where you are. And I'd say, they couldn't even shave right. You know, Mike Brown would just find something tremendous. And he'd tell people stuff like that. I heard him tell a man one time. He said, that's a really neat aftershave you have. And the guy told him he made it himself. Literally, he put oils and scents together. And he made his own aftershave. And when I met the guy, I gagged. But he just had that ability to find something good in somebody. Wouldn't that be an interesting trait for a Christian to have in 2017? I mean, wouldn't that be a unique trait for the saints of God to find something? There is something good in anybody. I mean, Charles Manson has artistic talent. Does he not? I mean, Adolf Hitler had a finely combed mustache. I don't know what else really I could say. I mean, I don't know. You know, his lederhosen were not wrinkled. I mean, again, he finds something nice to say. But he said to love your neighbors yourself. But this man wanted to justify himself, makes the statement, who is thy neighbor? So I ask us this morning, preachers, wives, church members, beautiful piano player wife, who's your neighbor? I mean, are we legalists? two houses down, that's pushing it. By the third house, no responsibility. They're not my neighbor. Nope. I mean, if you're John and Sharon Battis up the hill, I mean, they include from here to the bog probably their neighbor. But they have less neighbors in that stretch than we have in probably 100 yards where we live. Who is thy neighbor? So Jesus answering says this. A certain man. Now, there's a couple of things that I looked at with this. And, you know, some things I've gleaned over the years. And sometimes preachers say some things that just... I'll make little notes in my Bible, and sometimes they really gel later on. I read it and I go, you know, that's just something really good there. Just made me think. And then other times I have no clue why I wrote the note in my margin. I'll just be honest with you. And I have two here. One doesn't make a lick of sense to me. I'm not going to tell you that one. But I had a little 3-point outline somebody preached sometime in the last 12 years that I had this Bible. And it said this: one, the wrong road, the wrong place, the wrong time. There's a certain man, he's traveling, and the Bible said this. It said he went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves. Is he responsible for falling among thieves? I mean, is there something, let's look at it, modern society, ultra protective. I mean, you know, children have to wear 3-inch thick helmets to ride a bicycle in a grass yard when they have training wheels and the bike's only this big, you know, otherwise you get a fine. I mean, we're an ultra-protective society. So let's analyze this from a security standpoint, just real quick. Is it the man's fault? Did he leave late? Did he leave early? Should he have done something different? Brother Daly, should he have whipped his donkey harder if he had one? Should he have run faster? Should he have been in better shape so he could run? I mean, was he traveling the wrong time of day? You know, 1,000 things. Did this man have any responsibility at all for falling among thieves? We could indict him with such. If he just had have been smarter. I mean, for me, some of you are down at breakfast this morning. You noticed my juice necktie. I could have been smarter. But no, not Tim. No, I was open as careful as I could. You can ask Brother Zach. I was peeling that thing back as slow as I possibly could. But I had this thumb up. So when it shot out, it just hit my thumb. It went from here to here down the front of my shirt. Everybody sitting there in their mind is like, I wouldn't have done it that way. But of those 4 people, do you think one of them stopped me? Do you think my precious wife said, honey, why don't you turn the face that towards the Vernons? No. In hindsight, it's easy to indict somebody, is it not? In hindsight, it's easy to indict your neighbor. Yeah. I wouldn't have done it that way. Why didn't they have a sprinkler system in the house? If I knew my house was going to burn down, I'd invest in $22,000 for a sprinkler system or very good insurance. But you don't know these things. It's not that this man is going to wrongfully say that he could have been in a different road, a different place, a different time. Something was wrong. He was garish garments. He was, you know, just prone to things. We don't know the circumstances. And by the way, there's a lot of circumstances in your neighbor's life that we wrongfully indict.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
Well, if they just had have done this. But we don't know that. If they just had to change this, we don't know that. If he just had done this or done this, you don't know these things. We have, I don't say close to us, but we have friends. I went to church with, her father was my pastor for a while. My friend, Brother R.G. Rose, went to college with him, kind of one of those odd circumstances. And they go to church about an hour from us in Thurmont, Maryland, and acquaintances in church. If I see them, I'm glad to see them. They're glad to see me. I'll speak with Ronnie. And I don't know them real well, but know enough about them and enough to converse and see each other. And their 10-year-old son was having a birthday, and he was excited. And he took his bicycle, and he raced out to the mailbox. He was hit by a car. He's excited about his birthday. They think the only thing happens, he just was so excited about getting birthday cards in the mail that, you know, that he didn't look left or right. A car struck him, and today he's in a wheelchair. They say he can understand, but he can't communicate well. And when we saw him in May, we were actually sad. We thought maybe he was a little bit better than that. But he's just not doing what we even thought would be considered well. And it's changed their lives completely, as you can imagine. They're now 12-year-old boys bound to a wheelchair. It's devastating. What parent doesn't look back and blame themselves for any number of things that could have taken place? What if? What if? What if we made him wear a helmet? You know, what if we had a gone to the mailbox? What if we told him, no, he can't go? What if we had got him a faster bike? You know, what if we didn't celebrate birthdays? Let's throw birthdays out. We're not going to celebrate birthdays. I mean, you know, any number of responses. What could I have done? Listen, there's nothing they could have done different. But when you know him, I'll just interject this. We know that all things work together for good. To them that love God. To them which are the called according to his purpose. In hindsight, it's a tragedy. But I believe his parents love the Lord. And God will find a way to work it good in their lives. There may have been nothing they could have changed. Sometimes these things happen, and they happen to good people. They happen to your neighbors. One of the reasons and I say all this because I've watched Christians in this day and this hour, they seem to blame the indigent for their folly. And it's not always their folly. We were in the North Hills of Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, and we were there just recently, my wife and I, and Pastor Montgomery had a man was coming, had been coming to his church from the rescue mission. You know Pastor Montgomery?
Yeah.
I saw a familiar nod. Good. He's a good brother.
Yeah.
If the Cassiolas know you, you're in pretty good company. Just letting you know that. And this man, he was coming from the rescue mission to the church. And Brother Montgomery said he's doing tremendous. I mean, just really doing well and thriving in the church. And he actually did something that blew people's minds. He got a job. And so he had to work until I think 6:30, got off work, caught the bus, came back to the rescue mission. And they said, you know the rules. You have to be here by 6. He said, but I had to go to work. They said, the rules of the world, you got to be here by 6. His clothing's inside, his bed's inside. I mean, he's part of the missions program. He's been part of their Bible study program. He's been, you know, participating in the services. He goes to Brother Montgomery's on Wednesday night, maybe more than that, at least on Wednesday night. And they said, no, you can't come in. Brother Montgomery asked us all to pray. He said, pray. He said, how silly that they're promoting getting a job, then he gets a job, and he loses his home, loses his bed. Now, again, let's just point the fingers. Well, why didn't he go home? And we look at people, we don't understand their circumstances. We don't understand why they're in the condition they're in. And we don't understand why they're down and out. You know, there are people wrongfully in prison. Nobody ever believes them, but they're because everybody else, nobody's guilty in prison. You know that, Brother Dale. But there are people wrongfully in prison. We don't know the circumstance. But if you love God, he will work it for good in your life. But Travis Clayton always says this. He says, most people aren't in prison for singing too loud in Sunday school. But there are a few that are innocent. But even most of them were there when it happened. They just didn't commit the crime themselves. So this man wanted to justify himself. He's saying, who's my neighbor? So Jesus tells him this. There was a certain man. He went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, fell among thieves. So this isn't something where he just fell among thieves. He just literally just fell in the midst of thieves. There was nothing he could do. They're going to rob him. They're going to take what he has. They stripped him of his raiment. And raiment's a pretty fine garment. You know, if you go into the south side of Buffalo, maybe the east side of Buffalo, and you wear fine raiment, and you're there at 3 o'clock in the morning, chances are you might lose that raiment. Amen. You know, so there's a little bit of wisdom involved, but sometimes you can do it in the middle of the day and you're just going to fall among thieves.
That's right.
So they've taken his raiment, they wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, are any of us obligated to this man? He's not, let's just say this for a second, he's not related to us. He doesn't visit the church. We don't do business with him. We don't have any kind of interaction with him. But here he is, he's laying there in the ditch. The Bible says he's half dead. Now, you say, what's the difference between half alive and half dead? Are you a pessimist? Are you an optimist? I don't think it's that so much, as I think it's the direction someone's going. It's not an optimist says he's half alive, and a pessimist says he's half dead. It's that when you're half alive, I think you're perking up. Example is you drink a cup of coffee in the morning, you're half alive, and you know you're on your way up because your caffeine's going to kick in eventually. This man's half dead. He's at the point where he's starting to decline. He's wounded. He's left for dead. He's half dead. He is seeking attention. He needs attention from somebody. Who's going to help me? Well, the Bible tells us who does. Because the Bible said they departed, leaving him half dead, and by chance. So again, this isn't a matter of this man seeking him out. It's just by chance. And by the way, you may not believe in chance encounters, but I promise you this, you're going to have quite a few in your life. You're going to have chance encounters. They're going to be a one-time event. And by the way, most of us will probably shamefully tell stories of when we had chance encounters and the Lord so impressed on our heart. And then we go back and say, Lord, would you give us another chance? And you'll never have that chance again. It is a one and done. One time, it's a chance. And by chance, this again, it's not planned. This isn't divine intervention. This isn't God sending by. No, by chance, just happened to be walking down the street. There came a certain priest that way. There's our picture of, if you will, I think I can say this safely. This picture of our clergy. Include yourself in that if you're clergy or Mrs. Clergy. Walking down the street and by chance, there's somebody laying there half dead in the ditch. Now, let's excuse ourselves. There has to be, we see this. And the Bible says, because look what the Bible says real quick before I say anything else. When he saw him. Now the eye affecteth the heart. So if you don't want your heart to be affected, what do you have to do? You have to cover your eyes. So you can look away. You can look up. You could turn and talk to your wife and act like you don't see them. Like a little old lady broken down the side of the road. You know, just, where'd she go? Oh, I didn't see her, you know. Oh, I don't know where she is. I don't know what's going on here. By the way, this kind of ruins our illustration here. We had a man outside of Chambersburg. He stopped to help. Was there somebody laying on the side of the road? Was it broken? No, they were broken down the side of the road, I think it was. And he stopped to help, and they pulled a gun and shot and killed him. So now where we live at, nobody's going to help you for anything. Even though they arrested the people. But nobody's going to help you for it. Why? Because he was just stopping to help somebody on the side of the road. He came up, pulled out a gun, robbed him, shot, and killed him. Randomly. It ought not to affect us, not to exclude us. We still need to be a help to people. But we have to be willing to see. And a lot of people have closed their eyes. They shut up not only their bowels of compassion. They realize that that yearning in my soul, that burning in my heart, the eye does affect the heart. You see I don't make light of this, but you see the little child and every prayer card, they alter the picture a little bit. So it looks like a different prayer card, but he's laying there with his eye open. There's a fly on his eyeball. And it's on the front of the prayer card. You know, would you help the children? And you can just fill in the gap of any third world country. Why do they do that? Because the eye affected the heart. Nobody wants to see a little child with maggots in their sores or flies in their eye or malnutrition with the swollen belly. Nobody wants to see that. None of us want to see that. But right here where we live, we'll just turn our eyes away so we don't see it. Because we don't really see what people's needs are. I think one of the common things I hear in summary is, well, it's self-induced misery. They brought this on themselves. Have you forgot that you were purged from your original sin? They did this to themselves. This was their own doing. So we close our eyes. We shut up our bowels of compassion. We have a man that comes to our church. He's been coming, I don't know how many years, comes with the proctors on Sunday morning. As long as I've been going, he's been coming. How many? 8, 9 years he's been coming. His brother said, as a young man, he left home for a short period of time, came back, and they don't know between point A and point B what happened, but he came back and he is paranoid schizophrenic. He has multiple personality disorder, which I know those two tie in very closely. He has to force himself and teach himself to be able to communicate with people, to even want to shake your hand. If he does, he'll look away. I'll say, hey, and he'll say, hi, Tim, and he'll look away and kind of pull his hand back quick. And I sometimes I'll watch him put his hands in his pocket, and I'll watch him do this in his pocket, you know, just a little bit of paranoia. What happened between point A and point B? I don't think anybody knows. He was gone, he came back, and he was out of his mind. So, it was self-induced. I don't know why they bothered picking him up for church. I mean, he did this to himself. Why do they bother? I mean, this guy, you know, he went out, probably cried. I don't want to assume anything, but I'm going to, because I'm such a good Christian. I have such great discernment. He did drugs, he got in a mess, he killed somebody. I mean, you know, he beat up little children. I mean, you know, why are we going to help him? Probably because Jesus is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's not willing that any should perish, but we are. I don't want to indict us with being unfair judges, but the Bible says to judge righteous judgment. And you know all of our favorite religious verse, you know, Matthew 7:1, thou shalt not judge, you know, everybody's favorite religious verse. No, it says, judge not lest ye be judged. And in context there, how can we say, well, he says judge righteous judgment, judge not. I know we're not going to judge this, but in our hearts we've already judged it. We just don't want to judge it against the word of God. We want to judge it against our thinking, our mindset, how we want it to be judged. And if we can judge it and indict it wrongfully, then we can excuse ourselves. We can walk away. I'll tell you why he's half dead. He's a drunk. I'll tell you why he's half dead. He's a dope addict. I know what happened to him. He was staggering down the road and fell in the ditch because last night he got all liquored up. It's the mindset of a lot. I have in the past, I don't get invited much. I've preached in churches where children don't dare write on the pews. And by the way, your children dare not write on the pews. It's just pretty simple. And if they do, hopefully you're a parent and you deal with that. But that's not the scourge on our church. They ripped the paper towel dispenser off the wall again. And I've heard it. Why do we bring these children to church? Probably because they need Jesus Christ like you do. Why do we put up with this? Because people need Jesus Christ. It's not in the outward appearance. It's not in the show and the grandeur. It's in that they need Christ in the very recesses of their heart, just like we needed Christ. I didn't see him. I didn't see this guy. The Bible says this, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Now, could it be, and again, I don't want to wrongfully judge him. He was just too lazy to cross the road? That's some. He was too lazy to make a difference? That's some. He wanted to go help this man, but because he saw him, but all these things, you know, and bear with me on this, he's just too busy. I mean, you know, he's a priest after all. I mean, you know how busy us priests are. I just don't have time to deal. That's why I got deacons. Let the deacons go. I know, call the deacons. Have the deacons go find this guy on the side of the road. No. He saw him and he passed by on the other side. Because he refused to see the need. And I think it's where a lot of us are today. And just bear with me. I've preached in a lot of churches. I've been preaching in a lot of countries. Preached in a lot of places. They refuse to see the need. I've been in the vehicle with a missionary who made this statement. I'm going to use a false country. Greece. Fake country. I was not in Greece. Ah! They drive me nuts! I hate the Grecians! I said, why don't you go home then? That's exactly what I told me. Why don't you go home? I'd be like me, being an evangelist, going, I hate churches. Would not be the equivalent. Yeah. I hate the pastors, I hate their wives, I hate their children. I just hate these churches. But if you all would take me off as support, I'd love to have your support if you'd help us. Why? Because he can't see the need. The same things that make you mad about them is the same reason you're supposed to go to them. They are sinners. And sinners, by the way, sinners, sometimes you ought to get mad at sinners. But not the person. Are we okay? Are we in agreement on that? Although maybe we're Calvinists. I don't know. I mean, we don't get mad at the person over, do we? It's easy to look at why they do what they do. We had an unusual circumstance this year. A friend of mine invited me. I know some of you here know are well aware of it. Invited us to go down to the bash at Bristol, the bowl at Bristol, the Bristol Bowl, the feud at Bristol. Tennessee and Virginia Tech, 15 years in the making, at the Bristol Motor Speedway. They spent a month building a field in the middle of Bristol Motor Speedway. And if you had a really good telescope, you might have been able to read the players' numbers from the seats. They sold 157,000 tickets. 100,000 people tailgating outside the stadium that weren't going to the game. And a friend of mine who lives near there said, you know, within 20 minutes of there, I said, Brother McVeigh, would you come down and preach with us on the street? I said, sure, brother, I'd be honored to help you. And to be honest, it was one of the most fierce, ugly, awful things that I've ever been involved in the ministry. We're in the midst of a drunken orgy of filth and debauchery. And then tell them Jesus loves them. And they didn't want to hear that Jesus loved them. So I finally just, I got the truth horn. It's like a bull horn, but it's truth. There's no bull in it, okay? And I began to preach. And I'll tell you what I preached on. The love of money is the root of all evil. And I just told these fine folks, I said, you have been duped. Somebody has suckered you into paying $150 for a seat at a football game that you'll never remember. The liquor distributor has duped you into buying liquor to drink at this game. They've duped you to paying $25 to park your car in a muddy field. You know, and I, to be honest, I began to mock. I said, you're a sucker. You've paid thousands of dollars to come to this game and you're not going to remember it. And we're walking the streets and preach. And this lady comes out of nowhere and starts going, you tell him, preacher. You tell him, preacher. That's good. So Brother Rose, being Brother Rose, he gets stirred up. He grabs the truth horn. He starts preaching. And this lady's over, I mean, she's just, you know, she's got shorts up to here. And, you know, she's got three children in tow. And her husband's over there kind of hiding behind a light pole. And she just stands there egging us on for about 5 minutes. And this is what she said. She goes, this whole day I was out here thinking, I wish somebody would come out here and tell these people. You know, and bless her. I mean, in all sincerity, may the Lord bless her. May the Lord bless her and her family. We witness to a minister to them. You know, we told them of Jesus Christ, who he really was. But is that not most religious people today? You tell them. You tell them. I've learned this when people come up to me in evangelism. I go to a church. I don't know people well. And somebody says, would you visit my brother? I always ask him this. Have you visited your brother? Hey, I have a neighbor down the road. Would you visit? And I've learned, I think the reason they ask a lot of times is because they've so destroyed their testimony with these people that they can't go talk to them. That's just my opinion. Why don't they see the need? I know it's a miracle cure. Now listen, if I was lost and undone, saw my own need, saw somebody else's need, had no clue how to do it, I'd run to Pastor Asp within a heartbeat, say, "Brother, would you go visit my family? Would you go visit my sister?" Been saved almost 20 years. Been preaching for, I don't know, a couple days. Would I pawn that off on you? I mean, would I pawn off my responsibility to someone else? Would I look and see the need and then cross over on the other side? And again, a variety of reasons, time, energy, money, lack of interest, lack of compassion. The second is a Levite, because the Bible says, "And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him." Seeing someone, he saw someone. It denotes possibly a distance. It denotes he saw him pass by on the other side. Looked on him just really does give a connotation that there was a, maybe even a pondering, if you will. There was a moment he looked on him. Almost, to me, in connotation, but John, if you have something on this, I'd be glad to hear it later. I really would. Or any of you preachers have something on this. But looking on him, he's lingering. He's maybe pondering. He's kind of maybe, really maybe deciding, what do I do? I mean, how many of us have been there? I see the situation. I see the problem. Lord, what do I do? Well, I guarantee you the resolution is not this. Pass by on the other side. That's not the resolution. We don't say, well, I can't figure out what to do, so I know I'll ignore the problem. It's like seeing a family on the side of the road, middle of a New York winter. It's minus 14 degrees. It's snowing. Their tires blowed out in their van. They're out there freezing and shivering, and you drive by in your warm car, and you go, well, I don't have the right lug wrench to help them. You know, and by the way, some people just don't think this way. Some people do, some people don't. You think, well, I have a warm van. I may not be able to change the tire, but I could clothe them. Well, the McVeighs could, amen. Kids jump in the back, their shirts, pants, backpacks, whatever you need. Jump in here and get warmed up. Well, hey, listen, let's keep you warm until AAA gets here. Hey, we'll call AAA for you. We'll do what we can to help. I just don't have the right lug wrench. There are people, thank the Lord, that do think that way. Whatever it takes to try to get them going again. But you realize most people would ponder that. Look on it. Analyze the situation. I can't help them. The Levite, looking on, he's half dead. You see, we look at men as already dead spiritually. And I really just think we've lost hope. I think a lot of people have been discouraged by this easy prayerism, the 1, 2, 3, repeat after me. And they've been discouraged by that because they know it's failed. They know it's destroyed lives. They know it hasn't made an impact on people's lives. But they don't know what else to do to impact. I think they just throw up their hands a lot of times, just get discouraged. Say, I don't know what to do. Well, don't pass by on the other side.
That's right.
But then that old Samaritan comes. The Bible doesn't name him, but does say this. A certain Samaritan. In my ponderings, I asked this. Did he do this because someone had done it for him? Did he do this because maybe somebody did it for his mom and his dad? Did he do this because there's somebody he knows that it happened to? Or did he just do this because it was the right thing to do? Bear with me, please, on this. There's a lot of upbringing that has to do with some of these things. Teaching, training, instructing. When we see people that have a need, we take care of the need. When we see there's a need, some people, and by the way, some people have that gift. They just jump to, they know right what to do. I mean, that's not me. I'm not going to pretend. I'm not one to just look at something and go, oh, this is what I need. My wife's a whole lot better than I am. We need this, 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 and this. Let's get this thing resolved. But there are people like that. But how much easier would it be if I remembered when I was out there on the side of the road dead, half dead, and somebody came to me and poured oil and wine in my wounds and bounded me up and financially helped me and put me in the inn and took care of my needs? How much easier would it be for me than to do that for somebody else? Unless I forgot that I once was laying in the ditch half dead. But if I lose sight of that, I'll lose sight of them. But when the Lord reminds me, Tim McVeigh, that was you. I brought you out of a horrible pit wherein was no water. Tim McVeigh, I brought you out of a place far worse than a ditch on the side of the road. I brought you out of a terrible and awful place. Pulled you up out of the miry clay. Put your feet on the solid rock. Established your goings. Then I can look at that person in the ditch and remember I was in the ditch. And sir, no matter what you've gone through, let's just get you out of the ditch for starters. Let me make this statement. I'm almost done. I think our motives are wrong. Now, I might get lynched for this, but that's okay. I've been lynched before. I'm pretty big. I can handle it. I think our motives are wrong when we do it because we want to feather in our cap for any reason, including soul winning. I know. I'll help them. Then I'll have a good preaching illustration I can use for Tim McVeigh. I know. I'll take pictures of it. And we'll send it on Instagram or Twitter. And I'll hold it. I don't know if I sent it to you, brother. A couple years ago, we were in Macy's or somewhere? They had a giant blow-up Frankenstein in the store. And I sent out a mocking text. And I was mocking because I've seen too many do this. And I put a track in his big Frankenstein hand. I grabbed his other big inflatable hand and posed for a picture. And we sent it out to several people. And I just said, hey, you know, feather in my cap. I just want Frankenstein to Jesus. Some people get it later, maybe. How silly. What are my motives? So that I can brag to you what I've done? Or because this guy has a need? I know. Let me crawl down here in the ditch. Before I wake him up, let me pose for a picture so we can put it on our website. And then when people go, you know, and someevangelist.com, there's Tim McVeigh. And he's down the ditch with a homeless person. What a great guy. I'll book him for a meeting. Or is it because the guy has a need? What's our motive? I mean, I'll use personal illustration if that's okay. What's Brother John's motive for going to the Maury's house and saying, who are you? I'm your pastor. I don't have a pastor. Brother John said, you do now. Did I tell that right?
That's right.
Some of you didn't know that part, did you? Sweet, loving, cuddly, big bear of a wimp over here. Who are you? Imagine Brother John's thinking, man, this would be a great Facebook story. I'll put on Facebook. I led the biggest, roughest, toughest, cuddly bunny bear in the county to Jesus. What a story to tell. The motives are all wrong. I know, I need numbers to put in my newsletter. I'll stop there. I need numbers. I need to put out a prayer list. And I know, you know, when I beg for money, I got to put it. I had 112 people that I, you know, I led to the Lord. Are your motives right or not? I had a missionary that told me. He said, if I put I had no converts in my prayer letter, they'd drop my support. I'd say, if I give you money demanding you have converts, you don't need my support. They wouldn't have supported Jeremiah either. In fact, they didn't support Jeremiah. He could have wandered around 15 years asking for support. How many converts do you have? None, but I cry a lot. Do we see the need, preachers, pastors, church members? Do we really see the need?
Or are we responding to the need?
Are we willing to pay out of pocket to meet the need? I challenged a missionary on that one time, and I didn't make a friend. I wasn't trying to be ugly, but he was talking about the financial burden, and I said, well, are you willing to sacrifice, even if the finances don't come in, you're still willing to build an orphanage, even if it has to be a thatched roof? I didn't make a friend. I didn't mean to lose a friend. What's the motive behind it? Seeing people, looking upon them, pause. Take a good look. You know, he's not drunk. He's not on dope. Somebody beat him and robbed him and left him here. They wounded him. It's not that he's a bad person necessarily. He just has a need. On the flip side, we go to the golf course, and of course not around here probably, but you go to the mansions, you go to the richer side of town. You don't see the outward need because they know how to hide it behind money. But the need's still there. We just have to learn how to identify it. I do want to publicly say I want to thank the Lord for people that saw my need. I want to thank the Lord for people that saw me in a ditch. Saw me half dead, wounded. Stripped of my raiment. There was no glory. There was no beauty. There was nothing about Tim McVeigh that anybody would have desired. There wasn't a church in America that would have desired to have me as a church member. I'm just being honest with you. There was nothing good in Tim McVeigh. But somebody saw me in the ditch. Saw my need. They themselves had been in the same ditch and realized who helped them could help me. It was Jesus Christ. But John, I'm honored to be here. Very thank grateful. You, we want to thank you for letting us come.
Thank you for that message. The ladies have prepared food for us.
Stop that.
Yes. Hope everybody heard that whisper. Stop that.